The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Critical Value of the Bible, Part 1, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Those of us who have been Christians for a number of years can sometimes lose sight of the critical value of the Bible in our lives. I'm not referring to those whose walk with the Lord could be characterized as lukewarm at best. I'm thinking more of those who consider themselves to be Bible-believing Christians, who attend and participate in a Bible-based church, who enjoy fellowship with committed believers, and who generally see the fruit of the Spirit in themselves and in their families. As great as those things might be, however, they can also dull to some degree, call it a creeping complacency, one's awareness of how miraculous and necessary the Scriptures are. What I have in mind for this article is to underscore some things about the Bible that perhaps we've heard before and some things of which we may not have even been aware. The goal is to refresh our thinking and our thankfulness for God's supernatural communication to mankind. Here are some general thoughts about God's Word that relate to all of mankind. Without the Bible, humanity would be nearly clueless about God. Without the Bible, people would be completely deluded about their moral condition. Without the Bible, humanity would have no idea what its purpose might be. Without the Bible, mankind is lost in a condition of hopelessness and worse. For Christians, however, if we're not serious about the Word of God, we may still be semi-clueless about God, about our moral condition, about our purpose in God's plan, or clueless about the plan itself, and ill-equipped to deal with the problems of life. In fact, we may struggle as much as non-believers. So what we think about the Bible and what we do about it are very important concerns. Without the Bible, as I said, mankind would be nearly clueless about God. I say nearly because creation does give us indications of God's attributes, in particular His omnipotence and His omniscience. Although evolutionists rail against intelligent design, it is obvious to any reasonable mind that the intelligence behind creation must be all-powerful and all-knowing. Both the vastness of the universe and the incredible complexity of cellular and molecular life would indicate that the designer must be omnipresent as well. Regarding creation, Romans 1:20 tells us, although in somewhat general terms, that mankind is without excuse. That is, we are accountable to God in terms of acknowledging and seeking after Him. God has not, however, left humanity without specific information regarding what He wants us to know. What information has He given us? We can read about His attributes, His personality, His purpose and plan for mankind, and His relationship with His created beings, or lack thereof. That's what the Bible is about, and then some. Furthermore, through it, we can learn about the nature of humans when they were first created, as well as the change in that nature due to Adam and Eve's disobedience, which affected all creation. The Bible is a history book. From man's creation to God separating and preparing the Israelites as a chosen people to whom He would send the Savior of the world and to whom their Messiah will return. It's a prophetic book, declaring the significant events that will take place in the future, including the Lord's return for His church, after which will fall a time of unprecedented devastation and tribulation upon the earth. Next, those left in the world will experience the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ, and followed by the end of this present world and the creation of a new heaven and earth, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. The Bible is the manufacturer's handbook, an instructional manual telling mankind what God wants us to know and do in order to live our lives righteously, fruitfully, and in a manner that is glorifying to Him. The Bible is the only objective source of information for developing a personal, intimate relationship with God, who is love. It is His personal letter to us containing His words of counsel, comfort, encouragement, blessings, correction, protection, forgiveness, judgments, mercy, and grace. The Bible reveals the true nature and heart of every human. It sets the record straight on what is morally and spiritually good and evil. Without God's Word, His direct communication to His rational creatures, we have only man's opinions, speculations, and guesses about God, not to mention the lies introduced by God's chief adversary, Satan. Regarding the latter, his strategy from his first dialogue with Eve had been to turn humanity away from God's words. Yea, hath God said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. But are the words of the Bible indeed God's words? That's what the Scriptures claim. From Genesis through Revelation, in addition to the more than 4,000 explicit phrases, such as, Thus saith the Lord, and The word of the Lord came to me, we find God personally speaking to various prophets and other individuals. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, God discloses characteristics about Himself that are beyond man's ability to discover without His revelation of them. Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God the Father spoke to Jesus after His baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. After His ascension, God the Son spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus, and He spoke to John on the island of Patmos. The Apostle Paul declares to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He also thanks God for the believers in Thessalonica, because when they received the teachings from Paul, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Peter, referring to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, declared, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Although we have a host of biblical statements claiming God's personal communication to mankind, the Bible nevertheless gives a prerequisite, something that must come first before anyone can understand His communication and truly know God. We must be born again. Speaking to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of the Jews, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3. Paul explains why being born of the Spirit of God is the only way that God can be known. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Once we turn to God and by faith believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus, who is God, became a man to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind, we are born of the Spirit. We become new creatures in Christ, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Unless I have the Spirit of God, I have only my fleshly mind to rely upon to know God, which is an impossibility. Jesus declared that the flesh profits nothing. Paul wrote, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. John chapter 6, verse 63, and Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 6. Not only does the Bible claim that its words are God's direct revelation to mankind, but it also claims that the words of God are absolutely true. Psalm 119, 160 states, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John chapter 17, verse 17. Not only does the Bible make numerous claims of being the truth of God, but it gives support of those claims in a verifiable way. That is called prophecy. In the book of Isaiah, God establishes himself as the God of prophecy. He challenges the pagans to prove the reality of their gods by having them foretell future events, something only he can do. "Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Isaiah chapter 41, verses 22 and 23, and chapter 44, verses 7 to 8. Nearly a third of the Bible contains detailed prophecies of future events. Most of them are related to Israel and the first and second comings of the Messiah. Israel, the Lord declares, will be a witness to the world of God's direct involvement with humanity. "Ye are my witnesses and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Isaiah 43, verse 10. In other words, God will use them and their land to be witnesses both to themselves and to the world, not only that he exists, but that he is actively involved in shaping the history of Israel, as well as bringing about his purpose for all of mankind. Prophecy is compelling proof for the existence of God, and it is also evidence that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, his word. What proof, someone might ask? The answer is found in the fulfillment of what God prophesied. He announced to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and then to Isaac, Genesis 26, verse 3, and after that to Jacob, Genesis 28, 13, that he would give them the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, and that this promised land would be theirs. It's a fact of history, as the book of Joshua records, that the Israelites took possession of the land that God promised. Although his promise was irrevocable, he nevertheless warned them that should they cease to obey him, he would cast them out of the land for a time. "Disobedient Israel shall be plucked from off the land whither they go to possess it." Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. They were, and he did, resulting in the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, Judah. Jeremiah prophesied that the captives would return from Babylon to Jerusalem when 70 years were accomplished, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. Even so, a still more devastating dispersion of the Jews was foretold. "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other," Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. This, the last major diaspora, took place when the Roman army under Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Not only have the Jews been widely dispersed, as the Bible predicted, but God's word, also gives details as to how they would be treated. And I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and an hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 18. This treatment would be known as anti-Semitism, carried out by the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, raised to a demonic level by Hitler, and practiced from the 7th century onward, and continued today by Islam. Yet it was first prophesied by Moses, Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, 3,500 years ago. It would seem that this dispersion, along with accompanying persecutions and attempts at annihilating the Jews, would have placed God in an untenable position. After all, he promised unconditionally to Abraham, that the promised land, which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. The Lord declared also that while Israel would not go unpunished, he would not make a full end of thee, but would save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob, that is Israel, shall return. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11, and chapter 46, verse 27. That a scattered and persecuted minority could live for 2,000 years or more among other races without being absorbed into them, especially when doing so could have avoided endless repression, and yet remain a uniquely identifiable ethnic group, is inconceivable. It is certainly beyond chance and without precedence in world history. Add to this astonishing fact that they would then be gathered from around the world and brought back to the land that God promised to them more than 3,000 years ago. Yet, as the world knows, this took place officially in 1948 when Israel was recognized as a sovereign nation. God's word is indeed just that, the very words of God. Fulfilled biblical prophecy is the undeniable proof that mankind has direct access to the God of all creation. That fact should make the Bible the most exciting book in the world, which it is. Believers who have lost that excitement need only to get back into it on a daily basis. More on the critical value of the Bible in part two.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Barry Stagner. God is not impressed with our accomplishments and achievements any more than he was impressed with Babylon's global reputation of military might. What the Lord delights in and takes pleasure in is people who fear him and find hope in his mercy. Don't get me wrong, God loves us and is delighted when we excel in our gifts and talents and acknowledge them as blessings from him. But God takes even more pleasure in those who fear him and hope in his mercy. Barry Stagner, from his commentary on Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11.
And now, TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Our first question, I would really like some input on whether Satan and Lucifer are one and the same. Some say yes, others affirm no. And now TBC's response. We are convinced by Scripture that Lucifer and Satan are the same entity. We recognize that there are those who seek to deny that Isaiah 14 refers to Satan, limiting the passage only to the king of Babylon. Yet, exactly like Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 18, this passage speaks of an individual who transcends an earthly king. The statement made in Isaiah 14, 12 is, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Clearly, the king of Babylon never fell from heaven, just as the earthly king of Tyrus was never in Eden. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. It has been pointed out that the word Lucifer appears in only some translations of Isaiah 14:12, and that Lucifer is a Latin word. Isaiah was originally written in Hebrew. Translated, the word Lucifer means light-bearer, and it was the Latin equivalent of the Hebrew Hillel ben Shakar. This Hebrew term means shining one, son of the dawn. The descriptions we read in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 20, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 18, establish him as the enemy of God, called the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 1, and Satan in Job 1, verse 6, and other places. Again, his activities clearly transcend earthly entities. The name Satan is derived from the Hebrew ha-satan, literally meaning the adversary. Man is not the adversary of God, as the Scripture clearly teaches. For the Christian, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The name Satan is actually a title rather than a name. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Revelation 20, verse 2 reads that at a certain point in history, an angel will lay hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Again, Isaiah 14:12 tells us, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" The Hebrew word translated ground in this verse is eretz. The same word, however, is translated as earth 712 times. We know from Scripture that although Satan had access to heaven on occasion, he himself stated that his station involved going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Job 2, verse 2. "It is on the earth that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Going further, Satan is rebuked because, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Isaiah 14, verse 13. This parallels Psalm 48, verse 2. "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." This speaks of Jerusalem clearly, but verse 1 of Psalm 48 identifies it as the city of our God. We can see the reference to the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, verse 16. Again, this very clearly speaks of more than the earthly king Cyrus. Isaiah 14, verse 14 further details boasts of this great pretender to the throne. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This has always been Satan's goal, that is, to be God. It is the very temptation he used on Eve in the Garden of Eden. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3, verse 5. Lucifer and Satan are names for the same individual. And our final question this month, you have exposed several modern translations that are corruptions of the Word of God. Is the Berean Call KJV only? And TBC's response, we use the King James Version in our publications and in public meetings. Several of Dave's early books, at the request of his publisher, use the New American Standard Bible. But after investigating some of the problems with modern translations, it was decided that subsequent publications use the KJV. There are some compelling issues concerning modern translations that bolster such a decision. We do not, however, support the position of KJV-only individuals such as Gail Riplinger or Peter Ruckman. In reviewing some of the books dealing with the issue of translations of the Bible, we have found that quite a few of the KJV-only promoters take extreme positions that cannot be reasonably supported. For example, not a few claim that the KJV version itself is inspired and therefore an inerrant version. They consider the English of the 16th and 17th centuries to be the highest form of language and therefore the inspired language. Those who attest that the KJV is without error go far beyond what the translators themselves claimed, who in their introduction to the 1611 KJV titled "The Translators to the Reader" acknowledge that this is not a perfect translation. As the KJV translators noted, "Now to the latter we answer that we do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet, contains the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. As God has promised to preserve His Word, they also seem to have greater confidence in His preserving ability than some of us do today." We have heard of some KJV-only promoters stating that all foreign language speakers must learn to read and understand the English of the KJV in order to have God communicate accurately to them. On page 8 of Which Bible is God's Word, Gail Riplinger has stated that, quote, "There will never be a version that would be as reliable as the King James Version," end quote. We have contacts with some missionaries who have been greatly concerned about the confusion that is introduced when an existing foreign language translation based upon the same text family as the KJV is replaced by using the English KJV to produce a new foreign language translation. We have seen this happen in Korea and Mexico, and have heard of similar developments in other nations. In short, we see that the devil doesn't much care which side of the road one runs off of, as long as we still end up in the ditch. It seems that as much damage is done by the extreme elements of the KJV-only movement as is done by those promoting corrupt translations. Matthew Tyndale was burned to death for the crime of trying to translate the text of the Scriptures into the common language. The Lord answered his dying prayer with a series of events that eventually produced the King James Version, which itself owed much to Tyndale's translation, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible that preceded it. The language that we speak continues to change. Should the Lord tarry, the gulf between modern vernacular and King James English may become as great as that between Latin and the English of 1611. Can He not move with the same power and force as He did then? He certainly can.
I'm Sally Opliger with a special note from Ruth Hunt, dated August 11, 2013. I would like to express my deepest gratitude to all of you for your dear cards and letters and prayers. They have meant so very much to me. I hope that you will understand that I am no longer able to respond individually, but please know that every note has been read and is cherished. I am truly blessed to have so many dear friends. I must now share with you that my doctors have declared me terminally ill and have given me approximately 4 months to live. I am not in any pain and am being well cared for by family, friends, and caregivers. I truly look forward to this glorious transition and the fact that I will soon be with my beloved Savior and with Dave and others who have gone on before me. The Lord was so kind to me in answering my prayer, which was that He would allow me to stay well enough to care for my dear David until he went home to be with him. I was blessed to be there, holding his hand as he drew his last breath, and I knew that he was with Jesus. How kind of God to have given me that privilege. I thank each one of you for the many, many years of loving fellowship that we have shared, and I pray that you will be comforted by the fact that I am perfectly at peace. I look forward with much joy to our grand reunion in heaven one day soon. What a day, glorious day that will be. Affectionately yours, Ruth Hunt.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled The Elder Structure of Church Government, excerpted from Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership by Alexander Strauch. The local church's structure of government makes a statement about the nature and philosophy of its ministry. The local church is not an undefined mass of people. It is a particular group of people that has a unique mission and purpose. I am convinced that the elder structure of government best harmonizes with and promotes the true nature of the local church as revealed in the New Testament. Earlier, we enumerated three practical reasons for a plurality of elders. 1. Balancing people's weaknesses. 2. Lightening the workload. And 3. Providing accountability. Now we will consider 4 ways in which the elder structure of government complements the nature of the local church. Of the different New Testament terms used to describe the nature of the church, the body, the bride, the temple, the flock, the most frequently used is the family, particularly the fraternal aspect of the family, brethren. Robert Banks, a prominent leader in the worldwide home church movement, makes this observation in his book, Paul's Idea of Community, regarding the frequency and significance of these familial expressions. So numerous are these, and so frequently do they appear, that the comparison of the Christian community with a family must be regarded as the most significant metaphorical usage of all. More than any of the other images utilized by Paul, it reveals the essence of his thinking about community. The reason behind this preference for the familial aspect of the church is that only the most intimate of human relationships could express the love, closeness, privileges, and relationships that exist between God and man, and man and man, as a result of Christ's incarnation and death. The local Christian church, then, is to be a close-knit family of brothers and sisters. The reality of this strong familial community supersaturates the New Testament, whose writers most commonly refer to the believers as brethren. Peter refers to the worldwide Christian community as the brotherhood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 5, verse 9. The terms brethren, brother, or sister occur approximately 250 times throughout the New Testament. These terms are particularly abundant in Paul's letters. The New Testament displays the family character of Christian brotherhood in many practical ways. The early Christians met in homes. They shared material possessions. They ate together. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. They showed hospitality, and when appropriate, they disciplined their members. Be not called rabbi. Brotherliness also provided a key guiding principle for the management of relationships between Christians. Romans chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Philemon verse 16, and James chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus insisted that his followers were true brothers and sisters, and that none among them should act like the rabbis of his day who elevated themselves above their fellow countrymen. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men,
for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. In complete obedience to Christ's teaching on humility and brotherhood, the first Christians and their leaders resisted special titles, sacred clothes, chief seats, and lordly terminology to describe their community leaders. They also chose an appropriate leadership structure for their local congregations, leadership by a council of elders. The first Christians found within their biblical heritage a structure of government that was compatible with their new family and theological beliefs. Israel was a great family, composed of many individual families, and it found leadership by a plurality of elders to be a suitable form of self-government that provided fair representation for its members. The same is true of the local Christian church. The elder structure of government suits an extended family organization like the local church. It allows any brother in the community who desires and qualifies to share fully in the leadership of the community. Not only is the local church an intimate, loving family of redeemed brothers and sisters, it is a non-clerical family. Unlike Israel, which was divided into sacred priestly members and lay members, the first century Christian church was a people's movement. The distinguishing mark of Christianity was not found in a clerical hierarchy, but in the fact that God's Spirit came to dwell within ordinary common people, and that through them the Spirit manifested Jesus' life to the believing community and the world. It is an immensely profound truth that no special priestly or clerical class in distinction from the whole people of God appears in the New Testament. Under the new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ, every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a holy saint, a royal priest, and Spirit-gifted member of the body of Christ. Paul taught that a wide diversity of gifts and services exists within the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But he says absolutely nothing about a mystical gap between sacred clergy and common laity. The New Testament stresses the oneness of the people of God, Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 19. And the dismantling of the sacred, secular concept that existed between priest and people under the Old Covenant, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Clericalism does not represent biblical, apostolic Christianity. Indeed, the real error to be contended with is not simply that one man provides leadership for the congregation, but that one person in the holy brotherhood has been sacralized apart from the brotherhood to an unscriptural status. In practice, the ordained clergyman, the minister, the reverend, is the Protestant priest. Biblical eldership cannot exist in an environment of clericalism. Paul's employment of the elder structure of government for the local church is clear practical evidence against clericalism because the eldership is non-clerical in nature. The elders are always viewed in the Bible as elders of the people or elders of the congregation, never elders of God. The elders represent the people as leading members from among the people. When establishing churches, Paul left behind a council of elders chosen from among the believers to jointly oversee the local community. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Obviously, that was all he felt a local church needed. This month's guest author excerpt is an article entitled Understanding Christian Zionism, excerpted from Understanding Christian Zionism by Paul Wilkinson, read by TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore.
Christian Zionism is an umbrella term under which many Christians who support Israel have congregated. However, although there is broad agreement among those who acknowledge God's prophetic purposes for Israel and who point to 1948 as a fulfillment of prophecy, there is considerable disagreement relating to the interpretation of those scriptures that speak of the rapture of the church, the identity and role of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, and the Second Coming. I believe that Christian Zionism, properly defined, incorporates the following key elements. 1. A clear biblical distinction between Israel and the church. 2. The any-moment pre-tribulation rapture of the church. 3. The return of the Jews to the land. 4. The rebuilding of the temple. 5. The rise of the Antichrist. 6. A seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. 7. The national salvation of the Jews. 8. The return of Christ to Jerusalem. 9. The thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. In presenting this working definition, I have no wish to alienate any Christian friend of Israel. However, such a definition is necessary in order to dispel confusion, correct misunderstanding, and provide a sound biblical foundation on which to base that quote-unquote friendship and support. Consequently, I will on occasion quote from those who would not subscribe to my definition, but whose contributions I consider to be of value. The Zionist Badge. According to Edward Flannery, without Christian Zionism, quote, it is highly unlikely that the present state of Israel would have come into being so rapidly as it did, unquote. The Encyclopedia of Zionism and Israel also credits Christian Zionism with having had, quote, a direct bearing, unquote, on the Zionist movement, while Lawrence Epstein suggests that too few people realize, quote, how much Christians have contributed to the Zionist movement and to the nation of Israel, unquote. Many Christians have chosen to wear the Zionist badge as a mark of solidarity with the Jewish people and the Jewish state, and as a way of distancing themselves from those within the church who have replaced Israel theologically and opposed her politically. In his book, Standing with Israel, Why Christians Support the Jewish State, Jewish writer David Brog describes Christian Zionists as, quote, the ideological heirs of the righteous Gentiles who saved Jews during the Holocaust, unquote, and those who today are, quote, putting on the yellow star, unquote. The term favored by historians when surveying Christian interest in the return of the Jews to the land has been restorationism. But this label is too broad and all-encompassing and fails to account for theological intricacies. Since Christian Zionism is fundamentally eschatological, any survey that fails to get to grips with this theological vocabulary will be flawed. Although it is not easy to distinguish between the eschatological constellations that at first glance appear identical, care must be taken so that a correct identification of Christian Zionism can be made. The fundamentals of Christian Zionism. The Christian Zionist badge has been indiscriminately pinned on members of the professing church. This is particularly evident among liberal Protestants who have expressed solidarity with the Jewish state, either on humanitarian grounds or to atone for crimes committed against the Jewish people in the name of Christianity, or simply as a means of upholding biblical concepts of liberation and social justice. However, the history of this liberal movement is relatively recent compared to its fundamentally biblical, evangelical, and eschatologically driven counterpart, and its impact marginal by comparison. One only has to consider the success of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold 28 million copies during the 1970s, and the remarkable phenomenon of the Left Behind series of rapture novels, which have frequently topped bestseller lists and, quote, blown the lid off previous publishing records, unquote, to appreciate the scale of a Christian Zionist tradition, concerned, first and foremost, with pursuing a biblical roadmap to peace. Liberal Protestant theologians and sympathizers of Zionism, such as Paul Tillich and Reinhold Niebuhr, may have hung their solidarity on scriptures concerned with social justice and liberation, but Christian Zionism, as outlined in this book, begins and ends with the Bible, and more specifically, with a consistently literal interpretation of biblical prophecy. As Elishua Davidson summarizes, quote, "The whole prophetic biblical word is a blueprint for the future of Israel, the nations, and the world," unquote. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and particularly the Christadelphians, have often been included in historical surveys of Restorationism and Christian Zionism, but this simply muddies the waters. Owing to their heterodoxy, these movements must be treated separately and their theology distinguished from that which is fundamentally Protestant and evangelical. As the Encyclopedia of Zionism and Israel has rightly stated, Christian Zionism is, quote, "a purely Christian affair," unquote, whose goals have remained theological. Far from being a contradiction in terms, it is the most appropriate label for distinguishing a fundamentally biblical, evangelical, and eschatological interest in Israel's restoration from other expressions of pro-Israel sentiment. The Church and Israel. Christian Zionists make a clear distinction between Israel and the Church, insisting that the Church is neither the new, true, nor spiritual Israel. According to Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, quote, "Israel has never been the Church, is not the Church now, nor will she ever be the Church," unquote. According to Ramon Bennett, quote, "When we speak of Israel's God, or the God of Israel, we speak of the God of the physical nation of Israel, the Jewish people, not the Church. Israel is not a synonym for the Church," unquote. Rob Richards, former UK director of the Church's Ministry Among Jewish People, CMJ, is even more succinct. Quote, "Israel is Israel, is Israel," unquote. Christian Zionists believe that God is working out uniquely separate, albeit interrelated, purposes with Israel and the Church. This distinction is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, which has been described as the basis of the entire covenant program, the fountainhead of Bible prophecy, and absolutely pivotal in the entire structure of prophetic truth. Thus, although the Church is comprised of Abraham's seed, Galatians 3, verse 29, it does not fulfill the yet unfulfilled provisions of that covenant that pertain to the nation of Israel and which the prophets spoke so much about. Consequently, Paul's statement that all Israel will be saved, Romans 11, verse 26, described by Skevington Wood as, quote, "a crux exegetica in prophetic interpretation," unquote, speaks not only of the salvation of individual Jews prior to Christ's second coming, but also of the future national salvation of Israel when he returns to reign in Jerusalem. Israel thus exists as a nation outside the Church, quote, "with all of God's promises and plans for her remaining in full force," unquote. Christian Zionists make a further important distinction by insisting that the salvation of both the nation and the individual is mediated through the new covenant in Christ. As Steve Maltz writes, quote, "There is no fast track to paradise for the chosen people, since Jews are not saved through Judaism, but through Jesus, like everyone else," unquote. The Church has consistently spiritualized Israel's blessings while interpreting her judgment.